In the 2005 film version of Pride and Prejudice, there was one scene in which the heroine of the story, Elizabeth Bennet, was speaking to her uncle, a fellow named Mr. Gardner. And as Elizabeth was speaking to her uncle, she told him the reason why she refused to visit Mr. Darcy's house. Mr. Darcy is kind of the hero, you might say, of Pride and Prejudice. And her stated reason was, he's so rich. To which her uncle replied, "Lizzie, what a snob you are, objecting to poor Mr. Darcy because of his wealth. The poor man can't help it." Some people are just rich. And sometimes Christians find themselves in this position. And this can be a little bit scary, given what we know just from experience in life in the world about the dangers of wealth, and especially so given the warnings about wealth in the Bible. So this is a real question. How should rich Christians conduct themselves in the world? Was Jesus' command to that rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor and then go out and follow Jesus, was that a particular command to that rich young man alone? Or is this a command that applies equally to all Christians at all times? What should Christians do in regard to wealth? Well, thankfully, God in his grace does not leave us in the dark in this regard. In our passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we find what I think is arguably the clearest instruction in the whole New Testament about the way that rich Christians are supposed to handle their wealth. So if you would, please turn with me to our scripture text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." And so as we consider this text this morning, we'll consider it under three main points. First, the dangers of riches. Secondly, be rich in good works. And thirdly, the result of good works. So the dangers of riches, be rich in good works, and the result of good works. As Paul comes near to the end of this letter to Timothy, he returns to the subject of wealth. A few weeks ago, we saw him issue this strong warning against greed and the desire to be rich, earlier even here in this same chapter, chapter 6. And now he returns to the subject of earthly riches and gives instructions regarding those who are rich. And we need to especially note that these are two distinctly different situations, right? It's one thing to be greedy and to want to be rich. It is a completely different thing to actually be rich. And Paul handles these two things in different ways. Sometimes the two may go hand in hand together, but not necessarily so. The rich can be greedy, but being rich does not necessarily make one greedy. Greed can exist among the rich and the poor. And also, godly contentment can exist among the rich and the poor. Rich and poor alike are equally lost in sin apart from Christ. Rich and poor are equally redeemed and made righteous when they believe in Christ. And at the outset, we need to state what is clearly and obviously implied in these verses. And that is that Paul assumes a situation in which there will be rich Christians in the church. These commands in verses 17 through 19 make absolutely no sense otherwise. Timothy is supposed to give these instructions to rich Christians, to rich church members. Being a Christian and being rich are not inherently contradictory to one another. The stern warnings, however, that we find in Scripture about greed, the stern warning that we've seen earlier in this chapter about the desire to be rich, the stern warning that we've seen in this chapter against the love of money, tip us off, though, that we need to tread very carefully regarding the issue of riches. There are dangers here. And Paul points out two of those dangers in the instructions that he gives to the rich there in verse 17. Timothy is to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. It's one danger. And not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's the second danger. Riches can lead toward conceit, toward being haughty, being proud. The rich may think that they are better, that they are more important, more special, wiser, harder working, or whatever, than the poor. Riches can lead toward arrogance, and that's a sin. The rich may or may not be harder working, more wise, or have greater knowledge than the poor. That may or may not be the case, but what is certainly not the case is that they are not more important than the poor. Nor do riches make them better than the poor in any way. Pride and arrogance is unbecoming, and worse, it is wicked, whether the pride is stemming from riches or stemming from some other source. And the reason why pride is so wicked is that everything that we have that is worth having is a gift from God. And so we read 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Or as we heard earlier from our scripture reading, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, 18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth." That chapter in Deuteronomy 8 was cautioning the Israelites against the prosperity that they were going to encounter in the promised land. And the Lord said, beware, once you get rich in the promised land, don't forget me. All that we have is a gift of God. And if we have earned money or generated wealth for ourselves in any way, it is only because God has given us the power and the ability to do so. There's no cause for pride. There is no grounds for being conceited. Rather, the rich need to recognize that they have every reason to be humble. All that they have is a gift from God. And then that second danger that Paul warns against, this danger that the rich face, is that they may fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches rather than on God. And this danger is very real. How many people in this world think along similar lines to that rich fool that Jesus described in Luke 12:19, when he said, "Soul, you have many good things laid up for years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." How many people think like that? How many of us have thought like that? How many of us trust more in what we have in the bank in a given moment than in God? That's what it means to place our hope in riches. Placing our hope in riches at the end of the day means that we trust our wallets to take care of us more than we trust that God will take care of us. And this is foolish because earthly riches are only temporary. In the words of Proverbs 23, 4, and 5, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." For one reason or another, earthly riches often vanish. Sometimes we invest our money poorly. Sometimes we spend it recklessly and foolishly. Sometimes we encounter adversities that consume our wealth along the way. The car breaks down, the appliances wear out, the basement gets flooded, we get sick, and the bills from the doctor come rolling in. Jesus described the situation of earthly treasures by saying that this is where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Seeing this temporary and fleeting nature of earthly riches helps us to understand why Paul speaks as he does here when he says that the rich must not set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. He doesn't simply say that they must not set their hope on riches. He says that they must not set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Earthly riches are uncertain. They're always uncertain. This is why they must not be the thing in which we place our hope. In biblical terms, hope is a firm expectation. A firm expectation must be based on facts that are known and truths that are believed with good reason. A firm expectation, seems to go without saying, must be based on that which is firm. Earthly wealth must never be the thing in which we hope for many reasons, not least of which because it is always uncertain. It's always subject to decrease or disappearance in some way or another. If we place our firm expectation in wealth to see us through whatever troubles we face, we may be disappointed because the money may not be there when you need it. And of course, an even greater reason why wealth must not be the source of our hope is because money can't fix all of our problems. If you've got money, money can certainly fix some of them, but it can't fix all of them. If you have to buy your friends or pay for your relatives so that they can get along with you, that's evidence enough that something is wrong. And money is not going to fix the problem. And what is worse, money can't fix our broken relationship with God. That was the problem that rich fool in Luke 12 encountered, right? God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will have what you have prepared? Who will own what you have prepared?" God required his soul of him, and all the wealth that he had stored up, all of the ease that he thought he could take, was all for nothing. His wealth could do nothing to buy him favor with God. These are the dangers associated with wealth. We can become proud and conceited, or we can place our hope in wealth instead of God. And Jesus spoke of the seriousness of the dangers of wealth in Mark 10:25-23, when he said, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, that imagery of a camel going through the eye of a needle is hyperbolic language for sure, but it's hyperbolic language with a point. And the point is not that no rich people will ever be saved. The point is that it's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, precisely for these two reasons: for pride and for the issue of hoping in that wealth. The rich can easily become proud and self-reliant rather than humble and dependent upon God, and wealth can easily become a god in itself. Those who are greedy seek wealth instead of God. Those who have wealth may rely on that wealth instead of relying on God, thinking that money will deliver them from every adversity. But it won't. Wealth cannot put away our sins. Wealth cannot give us eternal life. And so Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." And brothers and sisters, we need to give due attention to these words of the apostle. We may try to shield ourselves from the force of them by telling ourselves that we're not rich, that we're no Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg. We may tell ourselves that. Now, I'll grant that wealth is relative, and what may pass as rich in some times and places would be regarded as poor in others, and what may pass as poor in some times and places would be regarded as rich in others. Of course, wealth is relative, and I'll grant that, at least so far as I know, none of you equal the wealth of Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg or any of those kinds of figures. But what we do need to do is to be honest and acknowledge that, at least for many of us, we are more wealthy than the vast majority of people that have ever existed in the history of the world, that currently exist now, or that will exist in the future after us. Now, I know that sometimes even we feel an economic crunch. We might sweat how the bills are going to be paid. We might feel some economic concerns, but even with all of that, we're still able to maintain a much higher standard of living, higher standard of life than so many people now or so many people prior to us. Compared to so many, you and I have so much. And we need to guard our hearts so that we do not become conceited or place our hope in the uncertainty of riches. Riches are uncertain in this life and certainly of no hope in attaining eternal life for us. So guard yourself. Don't be proud, and don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And so, seeing those dangers and those cautions, what should we do instead? Instead of being conceited and placing our hope in riches, Paul says we are to place our hope in God, and we are to devote ourselves to good works. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And so first of all, instead of placing our hope in riches, we're to place our hope in God. He must be the one in whom we place our confidence, the one in whom we place our firm expectation. Everything else is shifting and unstable and unworthy of confidence. But God is completely worthy of our confidence. Why so? Well, because God is unchanging. He does not change like the shifting shadows. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's impossible for God to lie. He has promised to do good to his people, and he delivers on those promises. Earthly wealth may promise much in regard to contentment and happy and in regard to its ability to provide for our needs and so on, but it often fails to deliver on those promises. Because you can't buy happiness, you can't buy absolute security in this world. And as we know, those who are very rich are often still very unhappy and restless in this life. And whatever benefits money may be able to gain for us here in this world, we certainly can't buy our way into heaven. Now, as we'll see, we can certainly use our resources in a worthwhile way that pleases God, but we cannot think that wealth can buy us peace with God. Riches are uncertain here on earth and certainly of no benefit in getting us to heaven. They are a poor thing in which to place our hope. But the Lord is faithful to all of his promises. He doesn't promise us a long and happy life in this world, but in the gospel he does promise us those things that are even more important. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins because of Christ's death and resurrection. We have eternal life. These are the things that we really need. And having those most important things guaranteed to us through faith in Christ, we're able to be content with whatever God gives us, whether it be much or little. We learn that we can get along in humble means or in prosperity because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can be content. We can learn contentment because of Christ. He is enough. And we're also reminded here explicitly in verse 17 that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Christianity is not stoicism. Christianity doesn't mean that we become absolutely indifferent to the pleasures of this life. Being a Christian in this regard means that the pleasures of life are not absolute to us. They're relativized by eternity and the life of the world to come, but they're not completely irrelevant to us. As a wise man once observed, we were made to be human. Sounds maybe a little bit profound, but it's really true, isn't it? We were made to be human. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God is the one who thought that taste buds were a good idea. He was the one who gave us foods of such a flavorful variety to eat. I made butter toffee with the kids yesterday, and it was really good. And all three of my kids really liked it. And God was the one who thought that taste was a good idea. God is the one who gave us eyes to see beautiful sights, and he was the one who made the beautiful sights in the world and in the heavens for us to see. God is the one who has given us ears to hear beautiful music. God is the one who created both work and rest. God is the one who created foods to be gratefully received by those who believe and know the truth. In the words of Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy in this life. And what is of infinitely greater value, God loves us and sent his son Christ to become incarnate, to become a man, to suffer on the cross for our salvation and rise again 3 days later so that we can live eternally with him. We have done everything to earn his anger and eternal wrath, but God loved the world and the sinners of the world and all of our darkness and wickedness, and he sent Christ for us to redeem us from sin and death and take us to himself. And the psalmist tells us that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And therefore, this is the one, this God, in whom we must place our hope. Everyone and everything else is bound to disappoint us at some time or another. God is the only one who is always faithful to his promises. There is none greater. And so come to this God today by turning away from your sins and trusting in Jesus. Place all of your hope and your confidence in this God alone. And if you have more questions about what this means, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We'd love to tell you more about how you can place your hope in God. And as you look to these verses, you'll notice what immediately follows, that hope in God is not the only thing that Paul requires from the rich. Paul calls them to place their hope in God, but he also gives them some other commands. He mentions four things that the rich are to do, that they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. And this is our second point for this morning, to be rich in good works. In short, those who are rich in this present life must see to it that they're using their lives and their possessions for the good of others. In times past, there used to be this concept of what was called noblesse oblige among the nobility and the privileged people. And the idea was that those who were of noble birth or of high social status had a moral obligation to act with kindness and honor and generosity toward others, especially toward those who were lower on the social scale. And broadly speaking, this is kind of what Paul is getting at here. Those who have been blessed by God so as to be rich in this present world have a certain obligation on them that corresponds to their wealthy position. Now, on the one hand, all Christians, whether rich or poor, have an obligation to do good and to devote themselves to doing good works. And so we read in Titus 2:14 that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for himself, zealous for good deeds. Likewise, Titus 3:14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So Christians are supposed to do good works. Well, what does that mean? What are good works? Well, I think the 1689 Baptist Confession gives us a helpful answer to this question when it states that good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as are without the warrant thereof, and are devised by men out of blind zeal upon any pretense of good intentions. So good works are the things that God has commanded us to do, and not things that we kind of make up on our own and think, oh, well, this is a good work, so why not do it? Good works are things that explicitly have the sanction of Scripture or follow by good and necessary consequence from the teaching of Scripture. And it continues, it says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly of the Spirit of Christ. This is what good works are. Good works are those things that God has commanded us to do in his word. They are evidences of saving faith by which we show our gratitude to God, by which we edify others and help them. We adorn the profession of the gospel. We stop the mouths of the adversaries, those who say that, well, Christians don't do good works. We can show them, oh, we do good works. We believe that we are commanded to do good works, and we do them. Though our good works do not save us or contribute to our salvation, they are necessary for us, because faith without works is dead, as James says, James 2:26. In other words, true faith in Christ will necessarily produce good works. If your faith doesn't produce good works, then whatever faith it might be, it's not saving faith in Christ. To borrow the words of the Swiss theologian John Henry Heidegger, he said, good works are, in a sense, as necessary as sanctification itself. For although they do not justify, they are nevertheless the fruits of justifying faith. They do not indeed serve the interests of meriting salvation, but of taking possession of it. They are a consequence of the adjoined antecedent, which is faith. Good works don't save us, but they are necessary for us if we are saved. They will inevitably be present in our lives if we are in Christ. And so do good. Be rich in good works. It's an old and true saying that God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. So do good and be rich in good works. Love your neighbors. Love them as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be kind to them. Serve them. Be forgiving towards them. Treat them justly and fairly. Share the gospel with them. All Christians can be involved in doing good and being rich in these kind of good works. And then if you're rich in this present life, then that opens up to you a whole other avenue of service. You can use your material wealth, your money, your goods, and so on, to serve others and to show yourself generous and ready to share, as commanded there in our text. Certainly, there are careless and reckless ways of doing this. You can give your money to bad causes or to people who will use your money unwisely or who will use it for sinful purposes. And we shouldn't be doing that. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be careful. But at the same time, we do need to be generous and ready to share. And obviously, if you know someone who is in legitimate need, you can interact with them directly in a person-to-person way. You can help them pay to get the car fixed. You can fix it yourself if you know how. You can help someone through a difficult season in life by making a meal for them or by giving them a gift card to get some food, either at a store or a restaurant. You can help them with home repairs or by helping them pay for home repairs, by cleaning house or doing laundry for them, and so on. This kind of thing has happened at various occasions in the life of our church, as well it should, as brothers and sisters have helped one another as they have been in need. And may God grant that this kind of love and service and generosity would continue. And according to our ability and opportunities, we should even be doing these kind of things for non-believers. And so Paul says in Galatians 6:10 that we're to do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a priority that we care for Christians, and as much as he says that we're supposed to do this especially to those who are of the household of faith, but as we have opportunity, we should be doing good to all people. And in addition to the ways that we're able to interact with other people as individuals and be generous and ready to share, we can also partner with responsible organizations as we seek to be generous and ready to share. And the local church should be a top priority on this list. And in saying that it should be a top priority, I don't necessarily mean that most of your charitable giving should be given to the church. Maybe, maybe not. But what I mean is that other charitable organizations are more or less optional. Right? We can pick and choose. Our support of the local church should not be optional. As my predecessor put it so eloquently, God owns your stuff and you need to support the church. And I think that sums up our responsibility to the church. We work together in the local church to share the gospel with a lost and a dying world. What could be a better work than that? Share the gospel with a lost and dying world. As church members, we covenant together that we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to all nations. And it takes money to support missionaries, to pay a pastor, to keep the lights on, to print the bulletins, to keep the church clean, keep the grass mowed, and so on. It takes money to relieve the poor. The relief of the poor is what our church benevolence fund is for. We use it to either financially support church members who are walking through hard times, or we buy groceries for non-members who contact the church in need. And it takes money to do those things. This is why Christians are commanded to be generous and ready to share. Now, I know it sounds rather unromantic and perhaps unspiritual to say that it takes money to do these things. That sounds rather worldly, almost crass, doesn't it? Say it takes money to do these things. But it's true. Obviously, God can supernaturally do anything that he wants to do, but most often it is his normal and ordinary way to use normal and ordinary means in this world. And the normal and ordinary means of providing for the poor and supporting missionaries and paying Anne Arundel County to keep the water turned on for our building is the use of money. Hence the command that those who are rich in this present world are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Again, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbors do. This is how God works to take care of people. And so we partner with the local church, and there are plenty of other organizations that exist to do good in the world. There are Christian crisis pregnancy centers, Christian homeless centers, Christian schools, universities, and seminaries, and so on, that exist to do good in the world. Parachurch organizations like this exist, at least in their best, when they're at their best, to do good. In some cases, the good is to reach out to the poor and the downtrodden with tangible physical help, like mercy ministries, so that they can gain the opportunity to share the life-giving gospel of Christ. In some cases, the good is to reach out to mothers who are pregnant and scared and needy and who are contemplating killing their unborn children. In some cases, the good is to reach out to those women who did make that terrible decision to terminate their pregnancy and to show them that even after that, they can find hope and grace through the gospel. In some cases, the good is to provide a Christian education for children so that they can be grounded in the truth of God's word and a true view of the world and reality. There are organizations like the Gideons who exist to get copies of God's word available to the public. And this list could be expanded. These are just a smattering that we're mentioning here. The point is that thankfully we don't have to come up with ways of doing good completely on our own. We can partner with existing organizations that are already doing good works. Now, obviously, you want to be doing due diligence and make sure that they're responsible with the money that they receive, that they're faithful to the gospel, and so on. But we should count it a real blessing that not every Christian has to reinvent the wheel. Not every Christian has to start a printing press to get Bibles out there into the hands of the public, right? That's a great blessing. And we can support other Christians who are doing good work and godly work and who could use our resources either to do more of their work or to do what they are doing better. And if you don't have money but you do have time to spare, some of those organizations might be glad to put you to work as a volunteer. So there are plenty of ways to do good. And the Word of God commands those of us who are rich in this life to be generous and ready to share. And the good news about generosity is that which we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God provides for his people and takes care of them in their generosity. Christ told us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We read in Proverbs 22:9 that he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. There is a blessing that comes in generosity, being generous, ready to share. And then comes the spiritual outcome or the result of this generosity and sharing that is described for us in verse 19. And this is our third point, the result. Paul says that those who do good, who are rich in good deeds, who are generous and ready to share, are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And what the apostle is saying here is that a right, godly, and generous use of our money in the here and now will be to our advantage in the life of the world to come. Certainly, no one can buy their way into heaven, and may we never think that the apostle would suggest such a thing. Nevertheless, in these words of Paul, there's some distinct echoes of some things that Jesus said. We read together those words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Think of the teaching of Jesus concerning the final judgment, Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Think also of the way that Jesus concluded that parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16:9, when Jesus said, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." I think that J.C. Ryle's comment on that last verse that I read there, Luke 16:9, is very helpful on kind of encapsulating this issue. And Ryle says, "Let us beware of shutting our eyes against the doctrine which the verse unmistakably contains. The doctrine plainly is that a right use of our money in this world from right motives will be for our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us, it will not bear the severity of God's judgment any more than other good works, but it shall be an evidence of our grace, which shall befriend our souls. There is such a thing as laying up treasure in heaven and a laying up of a good foundation against the time to come." And that's what's going on here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well. We must never think that we can save our souls by financial generosity. The only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. But godly use of our money and resources from godly motives is a good work and a good fruit that gives evidence of our salvation in Christ. Generosity from right motives, generosity in the right way, testifies that we belong to Christ. And Scripture speaks that we'll be rewarded in the next life according to our works. We considered this a few weeks ago when we were back in chapter 4, verse 8, in which Paul stated that godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We read in Hebrews 6:10 that God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Likewise, it said of the bride of Christ, Revelation 19:8, that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In short, God remembers the good works and the godliness of his people, and he rewards them, and rewards them richly. He doesn't reward us because he owes us. He owes nothing to any man or woman. No man has ever given to God that it must be repaid to him. But rather, when God rewards good works, he is crowning his grace with more grace. We become even more indebted to God when we do good works because God is the one who gave us the grace to do that good work in the first place. Christ is the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It's God who is at work within us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our good works actually put us more in his debt, because the only reason we did the good work is because of the grace of God in our lives. And nevertheless, God still rewards us, even though he doesn't owe us, even though we're more in his debt for our good works. He rewards us anyways. This is the grace of the gospel. And so let's do good works. Let's be generous and ready to share. Let's, as Paul says here, store up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. And let's notice that phrase there. He says that we may be able to take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's not be fooled by the world, which presents itself as ultimate and presents itself as life indeed. It's really not. This life is a fleeting vapor. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Let's be seeking to take hold of that eternal life to which we are called in Christ, because that is the life which is life indeed. And in keeping with Paul's directions here, let's seek to use our earthly possessions toward that heavenly end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and so kind to us. You provide us not merely earthly things to enjoy, and fleeting pleasures, which, though good, will pass away. We thank you that you have provided something infinitely better for us, that you provided us a Savior, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have eternal life and justifying righteousness and all that we need. Father, we pray that you would help us to love him and to fix our eyes on him so that we would be less fixated on the things of this world, and ready, willing, and able to use all that you have given to us for the good of others and for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.